So,
question you may have said it last week.
Sure.
The 12 points.
Yeah.
Are they written in an order, a special order?
Right. Or so that's actually a really good question. There is not a great deal of clarity regarding this order. The Gemara gives one order. We have other orders that appear elsewhere. So the answer is yes, it's in order. The question is, what does that order mean? Some of them you find a theme that seems to connect from the end of one to the beginning of the next. And in others, no apparent association at all. So in some of them, they're chronologically associated. For example, the last three are Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which we generally associate with the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. But you know, once again, like you hit Yoel, and we said last week, we have no idea when Yoel took place. We have all sorts of educated guesses. But yeah, which don't seem to come out on the same educated page. So yeah, the answer is, could be. Okay.
Eluv.
Yeah, I suppose. Certainly in the orders. Does everyone have the
sheet?
Yes. Well, that's the one that should
is
say. No, that's last week.
Last week's?
That's last week's.
Okay.
This is the one for today.
Did everyone get an email?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay.
And I didn't check. I'm so sorry.
Okay.
That's all I was checking.
Joyce, so you have one that says Yehal Perik 1.
I think I have your correct.
Here. This, it should look like this.
Yes,
thank you.
Okay.
Oh, so
yes. Okay. Everyone good? You have the.
Okay. But I knew I wasn't coming home, and I thought, let me get so don't. I read it.
Got it. Okay. So this parak is the parak I titled "Beware the Locusts" because that's what it is. This is Yoel's darker half, the first half of the Sefer, and it's very much focused on a warning of punishment that's coming. And what I'd like to do here, because the structure is such an interesting structure, I want to actually read through the whole parak first, and then we'll go back over it. So we'll have a sense of the entire parak when we're discussing it. It's 20 psukim, so that's quite a bit, but we'll work our way through it. It starts, if you're using, well, at this point everyone has Yoel at least, and we're going to have to announce different pages for the stone and the JPS as we go through it, but for Yoel itself we should be okay. Devar Hashem asher hayoel Yoel ben Petuel, the word of God which came to Yoel ben Petuel, last week we discussed his name. Shim'u zos ha'zekeinim v'ha'zinu kol yoshevei ha'aretz. Ha'isa zos bimechem b'im bimei avoseichem. He says, listen up, elders. Lend an ear, all those who dwell in the land. Last week we talked about his penchant for poetic parallels in the psukim. So he has the parallel, the listen, elders, lend an ear, dwellers of the land. Ha'isa zos bimechem v'im bimei avoseichem. Did this ever happen in your days? Did it ever happen in the days of your ancestors?
The thing is, it's parallel, but the meaning is different.
Yes.
Yes,
we're going to come back to it. We're going to come back to it. Yeah.
You know, whether you do shimu ha'zinu, but also
right, right. I want to just do a quick overview, and then we're going to come back and go more line by line to learn various things. Allah livnechem saperu. Tell your kids about this. Uvnechem livnehem, and your kids to their kids. Uvnehem ledor acher, and their kids to another generation. In other words, this is going to be one for the ages. What's coming? What is it? Yeser hagazam achal ha'arbet. V'yeser ha'arbe achal hayalek. V'yeser hayalek achal hechasil. He's describing what we understand to be four different types of locusts. You know, to the western ear, and certainly the one living in the northeast. Locusts are locusts, and there isn't a whole lot of variation between them. Nonetheless, it's not true. There are species of locusts. Is that a sheep? Sure. And so he says, whatever one species leaves over, the next one's going to take. And so on through the four. And again, we're going to come back to this. This is just for the sake of doing a quick read-through. Hakitsu, sentence 5. Hakitsu shikorim uvechu. Wake up, drunkards, and cry. Veheililu kol shoseyayin. All who drink wine should wail, should cry. al asis ki nechras mi pichem, for the syrup that is cut off from your mouths. Ki goy ala al artsi, because a nation has risen against my land. Atsum ve'en mispar, mighty without number. Shinav shinei aryeh, its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. Umsalos lavi lo, it has the fangs of a lioness. Does anyone else have a different translation for misalos? I rendered it as fangs just now, but I wonder.
Molars.
Molars. It's molars or the molars of a lion. Molars don't strike fear into people, you know?
Fangs do. Except that if you know animals, you know the molars that would do the chewing.
Oh, right. No, absolutely.
The molars at the back,
right,
yeah. And the fangs are
they
here.
Grind. Yeah, but that's the thing.
I mean, the molars, without doubt, are the more dangerous.
Right. Exactly.
But the fangs are what scare people.
Yes.
You know, no one talks about the vampire's molars. All right. Some gafni l'shama, sentence 7. He has put my grapevines to ruin. Usenasi l'ktsafa, my fig trees for foam. Ktsafa means they're destroyed to the point of having no substance left. How do they? Anybody else have a different one for ktsafa?
Disappointment.
Interesting.
Splinter.
Like a value judgment.
Splinter the fig trees. The source of despair. Well, what they're doing, the ones who are taking it as an emotional statement, are taking it from the word ketzef, meaning anger.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to ketzef meaning like a foam, like whipped cream in Hebrew is ketzefet. So you have both. You have the disintegration and the splintering, like they mentioned there, and then you have the anger and disappointment, which we've seen. Remember last week, we talked about his use of the term hovishu, and giving up hope and embarrassment and dismay. In association with the plant kingdom. So this is more of that.
It's funny that they would take it sort of emotionally, because everything else in the pasuk seems to be talk about things being desolate and destroyed.
Yes. It is funny. Chasov chasafa v'hishlich hilbinu sarigeha. Chasov like chasov zurak kachecha, to expose. They've been exposed and thrown down. The vines have turned white. Eli, beginning of Pasuk Chet, sentence 8. Eli kivsula chaguras sak, a line which is reminiscent, of course, of the kinos on Tisha B'Av. Eli, cry, like a young girl wearing sackcloth, abal ne'ureha, for her young husband who has died. She's in mourning. Hochras min chavanesech mi beis Hashem. The offerings and the wine are cut off from the house of God. Notice the play on words, which we noted last week. The cutting off in sentence 9 and the cutting off in sentence 5. In sentence 5, your wine has been lost. In sentence 9, the offerings from the beis HaMikdash have been lost. Avlu akohanim b'shar say Hashem, the kohanim are in mourning. Pasuk Yud, there's a lot to see here. There's a lot to go over. But again, I want to go through the entire parak first. Shudad sadeh avla adama, the field is despoiled, the land is in mourning. Ki shudad dagan, because the grain has been despoiled. Hovish tirosh, the wine or the grape product has either dried out or been made dismayed, as we talked about. Umlal yitzhar, the oil is in mourning. Hovishu ikarim, the farmers are dismayed. Hey, Lilu Kormim, the people who collect from the grapevines wail. Al Chitav al Sahora, on the wheat, on the barley. Ki Avad Kitzir Sadeh, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, is lost. Hagefen Hovisha, the grapevine is, again, dried out, dismayed, depending on how you take it. Vateina umlala, the fig wails. Rimon, the pomegranate. Gam tamar v'tapuach, also the date and the apple. Kolatzea sadeya veshu, all the trees of the field have dried out. Kihovish sason min b'nei adam, because joy has been lost from people. Yeah, we're going to pause with that. I'm not going to go through the entire paragraph. We'll stop with that for now. We've already done a ton there. Obviously, this is a description of great destruction and devastation. It's a statement of, boy, are you in trouble, which Yoel certainly seems to be trying to convey. I want to go back over this now. First, I noticed, Rebecca, you're counting. What were you counting?
I was thinking about the Shema meaning.
Bingo. Take a look, please, at source number one. Take a look at source number one, the Malbim. The Malbim picks up on this. He says, "Vihine, behold." Chashav bekan hazayin minim shenishtabcha behem eretz Yisrael. He listed here the seven species with which Israel is praised. Chita usora, right, wheat and barley, we saw that explicitly. The gefen, we certainly saw the vines plenty. Te'ina, we saw that too, that was the fig. Vrimon, the pomegranate. Vitamar, and the date. And then he says parenthetically, Vizayas nichla bekerem, kanirale'el. The olive is included in vineyards, which is a point he makes in general. But the truth is, yitzhar is oil. So you have the olive oil. I'm not sure who put in the parenthetical note in the Malbim. In the text of the Malbim that we have, it actually appears in parentheses, and I don't know who did that. The hosif bimine pri ha'adama, and then he adds in addition to the seven species, he adds fruit of the ground when he says ki avad ketzir sadeh, that the harvest of the field is lost. Lichlo kol haminim, that means to include all of the things that grow from the ground as opposed to the trees. And then bimine ha'ilanot, and then among the trees, hosif tapuach, he adds the apple. Shehu hechashuv b'yeser mina ilamo ilanos. That is the most important of the fruit of the trees, is the apple. Why does he say that?
Because of I was thinking of Adam and Eve, which
not an apple.
Not an apple. That's what stopped me.
Thank you. Why is the apple the most important? He seems to think it is. I don't like apple.
Apple idea.
So I think it could be simply because of the way the image is played up in Tanakh. Like Shlomo HaMelech, who of course predates Yoel, talking about the fragrant apple and comparing the Jews with the apple, the Tachat HaTapuach or Artich, which is one of the sentences that gets taken as a reference to the apple being the fruit in the garden. But the apple is used for that. In Kabbalah, it's certainly very important. They call the garden of Hashem the Sdei Tapuchim, the field of apples. So that when Yitzchak says about Yaakov, the scent of my son is like the field that Hashem has blessed, they say that's the field of apples. There are all sorts of overtones to the apple. It's certainly the tree that appears most in Israel in the Torah that isn't one of the seven.
The apple, many ancient cultures, I think, somehow find relevance in the apple. I mean, they find it as a basic. Many myths.
Mm-hmm. I think. Well, you think of the Greeks and the golden apples. Yeah, that would be one example. It's an interesting thought, especially because I remember reading, I think it may have been Maharal, but I'm not sure, but it was someone who made the point that in Medrash we find the apple identified as a therapeutic fruit. It's something that's actually medicinal. So there's that piece of it as well, that the apple helps to heal. It's another piece of the puzzle.
Also, the time and place of the Malbim, maybe the apple is an important fruit. Context.
Right. Could be.
Is the apple...
Possibly. So, although, remember, he's projecting it back on Yoel.
Yeah, of course. I'm just saying you still have that. You have to recognize where that particular mifarish is coming from, too.
And he's already of an age. I mean, he's the last couple of 100 years. Mm-hmm. He's already of an age where it's less likely to see that kind of backdating because there's already... And he is battling... In his own day, people who are saying that this is human written and that there are no Nevi'imers being assembled and all that. So he's more sensitive to that possibility. I don't think we would really see that from him without some kind of support. Joyce, you were going to...
The apple is a hardy, versatile fruit.
Yeah. This is true. I don't know if they're making apple pie in Yoel.
Right.
Or storing it for the winter.
It's a storage fruit.
Right.
Whereas many other fruits aren't.
Right. No, it's true. The apple is also something of a... It's something of a magnet, in a sense, among fruit, in the sense that we view it as sort of a principal fruit to which other fruits of similar shape and size are compared. So that I've mentioned on other occasions, we name tapuach adama...
And pomme de terre.
Right, pomme de terre in French, same idea, as the apple of the ground. We call an orange a... Tapuz, tapuach, zahav, a golden apple. So there's this sort of idea that the apple is the principal fruit and then others are going to be compared to it. In a sense, yes. In any case, he says, you have all of these. He included all of them then when he said all the trees of the field will dry out. Ordinarily, they would celebrate and be joyous. They would rejoice with the fruit of the tree. And then he said here, that joy is lost. So there's an emphasis on the produce as something that had once brought joy, and in particular the seven species for which Israel is known, and how that joy is now gone. But despite the trees and the agriculture, clearly what takes the center stage here is the locust image. Right? I think that's fair to say. What are locusts in general in Tanakh? How do we view locusts?
Destructive.
Yeah. Destructive? More than that? How do we view them?
They wipe everything clean.
They wipe everything clean? But a plague, right? A plague from Hashem. Exactly. They are a punishing agent. It's very interesting to me because I noted on your sheet, Vayikra 11:22. Anyone offhand remember what that's going to be? Sorry? Vayikra 11. All right, go take a look. Take a look in the Tanakh. Pasuk Chaf Bet. Yeah. They are kosher. That's right. They are kosher. I would not have expected that. I would not have expected it because we generally have this sort of assumption that the kosher species are the benevolent ones. It's almost an automatic assumption, but it comes through in various writings. For example, Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch talks about why it is that we're allowed to eat certain animals and not others. And he says we're allowed among the animals, we're allowed to eat the ones that are herbivores rather than the meat eaters, because the herbivores are more peaceful, and it's a message to us that we should be peaceful like the cows. So there's that idea, one second, and also among the birds, the idea that we don't eat the predators and the scavengers. So there's the sense that somehow we eat the ones that are morally better. And now he reads the locusts.
But I would say that he's doing what Susie talked about, you know, in terms of where he is and what he's battling against in his time. I mean, because we know kashrut is a hook, I mean, it's an edict, we don't really know. They're just lists, and he's trying in his time to make kashrut relevant.
Right, so I would note that that's actually subject to debate. The idea of kashrut as a chok, and that there is no reason for us to interpret, is certainly one that's based in sources. Rav Sadia Gaon promotes it when he talks about the idea of mitzvot sichliot versus mitzvot shim'iyot. There are mitzvot that you can understand and discern, and then there are mitzvot that are simply revelation. Had God not said it, there's no way we would ever have deduced it. And that's certainly one school of thought. The Rambam, though, absolutely disagrees. The Rambam says there is no such thing as a mitzvah for which there isn't a reason that we can, you know, that we can understand. That's number one. And then number two, even among those who say there is such a thing as a chok, they still agree that we can learn lessons which we can then apply, and that's what Rav Hirsch is doing. But in terms of this general point, I just find it very interesting, because ordinarily we take kashrut as sort of, not a heksher exactly, but a statement of this is a good creature. And the locusts are, in fact, you could call them, I suppose, a good creature in the sense that they are servants of God, because they carry out a divine mission, but they are, throughout Tanakh, instruments of disaster. When Hashem wants to level something, it's time to send in the locusts.
You know, you could argue that the ones you eat are the bad. You should eat the bad ones.
But then we have to reinvent our entire look at all the other species. I think maybe they're good as servants of Hashem.
And that's the lesson we learned from them.
They're dipped in chocolate. Well, what I found Yeah, Yemenites do. Yemenites do. Yes. There are Yemenites who eat locusts. You betcha. Go figure.
No, you Ashkenazim cannot
with rice.
With rice. It blends right in.
With rice.
Sorry? Well, if you need a tradition to know which locusts are the ones that are kosher, and we don't. You have to be living in that land eating it in order to have that tradition. My tradition is don't eat locusts. But it's interesting that they would be viewed as kind of this army of Hashem, in a sense, because I was caught by this, actually. I didn't notice it when I was first preparing it, but I noticed it as we're reading through now. Back in Pasuk Vav, take a look. Yes, sorry, Parak Aleph, Pasuk Vav, and Yoel.
So is that the next?
Right, we're going to come back to that. But what I wanted to catch was Atsum Ve'ein Mispar, no number. And the reason it caught my eye is because this morning I was giving a shiur about Parshas Lech Lecha, and we talked about the Jews being uncountable also. Asher Im Tuchal Im Yuchal Yish L'Sporat Afar Ha'aretz is in one case. The Uspora Kochavim Tuchal L'Sporatam, try to count the stars and see if you can count them. This image of the locusts as being like the Jews are to Hashem, that there are going to be many and uncountable, is we never get compared to locusts, which is probably a good thing. But it's just interesting to see the shared language that's used. But locusts in general in Tanakh are absolutely an instrument of disaster. I gave you some references there on your sheet, which we're not going to look up one by one because we'll spend our entire time flipping pages and trying to find the right page. But I'll go through them quickly.
Sorry, is the going there next?
We're coming back to it. We'll come back to it in about 3 minutes. Don't time that, please. But the first time that we use locusts to connote destruction and specifically divinely ordered destruction is, of course, Mitzrayim. Right? But then after that, we have it in Devarim as well. The reference there in Devarim, Hashem predicts that they're going to come devastate everything. That's the Devarim 28:38 that I gave you there. Then in Shoftim, you find Midian raising everything to the ground compared to locusts. The next Shoftim reference, the armies that are arrayed against Gidon are compared to Arba, to locusts. In Malachim Aleph, that's where Shlomo HaMelech talks about building the Beis HaMikdash and what's supposed to happen there and what we're supposed to daven for. And he mentions when locusts are going to come, you should go to the Beis HaMikdash to daven. And then in Yirmiyah, the reference in Yirmiyah, you find the Babylonian invaders are compared to locusts. And there are more in Tanakh. This is just a sample. In fact, not just among the Jews, but in the ancient Near East in general, locusts were seen as the ultimate frightening, mighty, divinely ordered plague. I gave you a reference here on your sheet in source number 4 to the Sapphire Treaty. I have no idea if that's pronounced properly because I got it from reading. But this is a treaty that went on between Assyrian kings in the 8th century before the Common Era, which may have been around Yoel's time. We don't actually know because we still don't know what Yoel's time is. But it's possible to associate this with that same time period, maybe marginally earlier. And in the treaty, they have all sorts of curses that are to befall the one who breaks the treaty. And look at one of them there in source number 4. For 7 years may the locust devour, and for 7 years may the worm eat, and for 7 years may Tavi, no one knows what that is, Tavi, Tavi, but it seems to be some kind of locust as well, come upon the face of the land. Oh, did they ever? This is against whoever breaks the treaty between the two nations. This is, if you break the treaty, such and such should happen. Yeah.
I mean, locusts are still a horrendous.
Oh, yeah.
Even in North America, there's still.
There was the last bout of them, like a year or two ago, when they came up from the south. There were Israeli scientists, I think of Ben Gurion, who had come up with something that they were going to try that they thought might help to. It would damage their ability to fly, or I forget what the story was, but they were working on some kind of new technology to address it. But it makes sense because the locusts breed in the Sudan. And then they migrate north following the winds. So it makes sense that you would have this fright of them because any given year, you could be seeing just complete and total devastation. And you read the descriptions of the plagues, not the Makos, but I mean plagues in general, and how thick the locusts were. They describe birds flying through this cloud of locusts and just scooping them up out of the air and eating. Because they're so dense.
They describe it like it really darkens the sky. I'm talking about reading it in terms of present day. Hearing
separately,
that.
They make like a huge noise.
A lot of noise,
like
but they
huge noise.
The prairies have had infestations in recent years. I mean, I think
the sound apparently.
Yeah, there's
Laura and it makes it vulnerable. Laura Englund is a
So the question, though, is, are these really locusts? And that goes back to Chaya's question of not really 3 minutes ago. But about that word in Pasuk Vav. Ki goy ala al artsi, a nation has arisen against my land. It doesn't sound like locusts. It sounds like this may be a metaphor. The locusts, remember, some of the psukim I mentioned were used as an image to talk about the Midianites, to talk about the Babylonians. So maybe he's really saying an invader is coming. And again, depending on when Yoel is living, we can identify the invader as the Assyrians, we can identify the invader as the Babylonians, we can identify the invader as the Greeks. So is this simply a prediction of some enemy coming in like locusts? So Radak is of the belief that no, they are real locusts. Take a look at source number 5 and how he explains this word goy that we saw. He says, Kol kibbutz min hachai yikare goy. Any gathering of living things is called goy. Lefichach amar al ha'arbe goy, therefore it said it regarding the locusts. V'chen amar al hanamalim, and he gives you a pasuk in Mishlei regarding ants, where it's called amlo az, a nation that is not mighty. It doesn't mean they are a nation, it's just a term that we use, a collective of living beings, perhaps, who function together. And so he says, no, these are real locusts. The Gemara in Shabbos also takes them as real locusts. If you take a look at source number 6, and here I excluded one part. I didn't put it in the text, but I'll say it aloud. But he says, Ba'avo negezel, for the sin of theft, ha-govai ola, govai, which is a type of locust, ascends, v'hara'av hoveh, and famine exists. I just didn't translate every word that they use for different types of locusts, because I don't know the different terms of types of locusts to use in English. U'bnei adam ochlim b'sar b'neim u'bnoseyen, and people eat the flesh of their children. Shneamar, he quotes the pasuk from Amos, Shim'u adavar hazeh paros habashan asher bahar shomron. We remember this from Amos, those who were here for Amos last year. Listen to this. Cows of Bashan on Mount Shomron, Haoshkos Dalim Harotitos Evyonim, who cheat the poor, who crush the indigent. And then the part that I ellipsized there, one of the sages says, "Oh, that's like the wives in a certain area who don't work and they just eat." That's the Parot HaBashan reference that he makes there. I didn't see fit to put that in the translation on the sheet. I didn't want that to get used. The Harbos Gino Sechem VeKarmechem UteInechem VeZeiSechem Yochal HaGazam. He says the plenty of your gardens, vineyards, and figs will be consumed by the Gazam. And then he gives you our pasuk in Yoel: Yeser HaGazam Achal HaArbe, Yeser HaArbe Achal HaYelak, Yeser HaYelak Achal HaChasil, and so on. The point is, though, he's talking locusts for real. The Gemara in Shabbos believes that these are actual locusts. The Gemara in Tanis also takes them as real locusts. We're not going to see that Gemara now because it's going to be relevant in the second parak. But when in the second parak we see a vision of the land reviving from the locust attacks, the Gemara in Tanis has an interesting discussion of the timeline for that revival, and it's very clear. It takes it as, yeah, there were locusts and they attacked, and then afterwards the plants grew.
Quick question.
Yeah.
We have absolutely no information about the distinction, and nobody attempts to explore the distinction between these types, among these types of
correct
locusts.
Correct. Last week we saw that the Radak, that we had seen on Pasuk Aleph, said that there were 4 species of locusts in 4 years. Remember that he was trying to associate what Yoel is predicting with a 7-year famine that occurred in the days of Yehoram ben Ahav. And he said that 4 out of the years were different types of locusts that invaded. But that's the best we get. I'm sure that if you were to look in maybe Felix's work or somebody like that, you could find someone who breaks down the types of locusts to associate it with different species. They might even be right. However, there is one source that says, no, this isn't about locusts, it's actually about the Assyrians. If you take a look at source number 7, Medrash and Vayikra Rabba, Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, B'shem Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman, Omar, Gimel Gizrei Dinen Nechtemu Ba'oso Hayom, he says, three decrees were sealed on that day. What day that is not discussed here. The decree that the 10 tribes would fall to Sancheriv and the Assyrians. V'nechtem gizardino shal Sancheriv lipol biyad Chizkiah, that Sancheriv would fall to King Chizkiah. V'nechtem gizardino shal Uziah shayilak ebit tzara'as, and the decree that Uziah should get tzara'as. Val goy val adam yachad, quoting a pasuk now, this has befallen the goy and the man together. Goy zeh Sancheriv, that refers to Sancheriv, tichsivei ki goy ala al artzi. So they take this prediction here as a prediction of the Assyrian invasion. That's Medrash and Vayikra Rabba says it's not necessarily literal. Invaders are coming and they're going to be like the locust, which makes a lot of sense when you think about the Assyrian style. Remember that the Assyrian style of invasion is to uproot everything, including the population. Right? That was their way of controlling their conquered peoples. So that's how we get the Samaritans, right? The people who are moved into the Shomron become the Samaritans. So they actually do sweep up everything. Okay. That's just on the locust theme, which we really needed to see, because this is a major theme for the book.
Does it not therefore give us a better sense of when Yoel was living?
Not necessarily. I mean, certainly this Medrash does think that it's pre-Sancheriv. The question always is, well, I've got this Medrash saying one thing and this source indicating another. That's really the problem. There's a pattern here, though. If you look back at the Psukim themselves, this is one of the reasons I wanted to see the overall first. There's a pattern here, starting with Pasuk Dalet. The first three Psukim are introduction. Right? Telling people, listen up. And we're going to come back to those. We're not done with those. But I want to see the pattern that develops here, for starting with Pasuk Dalet and running through Pasuk Yud Dalet. Rifa, can I trouble you for the water, please? And the antidote. Thanks. Thank you.
You seem to you get the destruction and then you get the reaction of certain populations like the Kohanim and like the Karim.
Right. You have in Pasuk Dalet you have a description of the damage, and then in Hay through Chet they're told cry out to God. And then in Tet to Yud Bet, again, damage. And then Yud Gimel to Yud Dalet, we didn't see that yet, again, call out to God. And then the rest of the parak will be the actual tefillah. What do you say when you're calling out to God? Sort of going back and forth with it. But let's go pasuk by pasuk and see this. Let's go back to pasuk Bet. Zikenim and Yoshve Haaretz, right? So you already picked up on this. What's the why these groups?
Yoshve Haaretz. So he's addressing them first. But it's not just the Zakenim that he's talking to; he's also talking to the people. And he seems is very important. He's really emphasizing generational.
Okay. Good. Spread it further in the parak. He addresses other groups. Who else does he address?
Shikorim.
We have Kohanim, we have Shikorim. Sometimes they're the same person. Hopefully not during the Avodah. Who else? Ikarim, the farmers, and the Kormim, people who work in the vineyard, right? And then he's going to come back to the Zakenim and the Yoshvei Aretz in Pasuk Yedalid. Right? It's interesting. He's targeting different groups for the way that they are affected by this. So it's true that he's being poetic using parallel structure, but it's also true that each element has its own meaning and its own message. They're not truly synonymous. Much as Shim'u and Hazinu, as you pointed out, are not synonymous, although for our purposes they are. I mean, there are Mefarshim who in one case will say Shim'u means this, Hazinu means that, and then in another case they'll say actually it's the opposite. So it's hard to really come up with a proper, consistent distinction between Shim'u and Hazinu. But the message here is these are going to affect everybody in different ways. The drunkards aren't going to be able to get drunk. The Kohanim won't be able to work in the Beis HaMikdash. The Zakenim aren't going to have food to eat. The Yoshvei HaAretz, they're going to go broke trying to farm their land. The Ikarim, you know, the Kormim, they're going to have nothing to harvest. Everyone is going to be impacted by this. Take a look, though, at Pasuk Bet, because this is a real problem. He says, has this ever been? Did this ever occur in your days? Did this ever occur in the days of your ancestors? And the answer is?
Yes.
When?
Rav.
Well, Rav.
But even if it's right, I mean, if they destroyed everything.
Take a look, please, at the reference I gave you there, Shmot 10:14. Because this is a problem. You go.
So.
It's funny. I remember my test for high school like that. Yeah. I could have sworn it was there in the Chumash. Page 158 if you're using the stone one. Okay, everyone sees that pasuk? Right, so that's what we have to answer. The pasuk says beforehand there had never been anything like it, and afterwards there will never be another thing like it again. So, all right. So I've heard three answers at the table so far. I heard different species of Arba versus one species of Arba. I've heard maybe in Egypt versus elsewhere, and I've heard maybe it's just hyperbole. It's just an exaggeration. So let's see what the Mefarshim do with this.
But we know that elsewhere Hashem promises everything I brought of Israel will never bring.
Right. If you follow the mitzvot of Hashem, though, there's a little condition there. Right. You have to read the fine print. So Radak gives one answer. Radak's answer is that this is multiple species, what you experience in Yoel, whereas there in Mitzrayim it was just one species. So never again will there be one species attack like that, but there could be multiple. Abarbanel takes the Mitzrayim approach. If you take a look at source number 9, the Hebrew is on one side of the page, the English is on the other side of the page. Sorry, that's the way it broke down. And he says it's Egypt specific that Hashem is saying it'll never happen again. It's Egypt specific because there's something unique about having the Arbeg go to Egypt. He says, Haya ha'nes v'ha'pele be'inyan haruchos. He says the miracle was in the winds specifically that Hashem used to bring them. Shezimin HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ruch Kadim HaHavio, that Hashem first brought an east wind to bring the locusts. V'achar kach ruach yam chazak me'od, and then afterwards a very strong west wind, la'olicha misham, to take it from there. U'mepnei zeh, and because of this, yiches hakasav es haruchos el Hashem yisbarach. That's why the psukim in Mitzrayim, in that arbet, mentions specifically the winds that Hashem brought. It mentions the wind. With the other Makos, it doesn't tell us. Splitting the sea, it does. But with the other Makos, it doesn't say that there was such and such a circumstance that Hashem created and thereby whatever. Here, that actually goes to the trouble of specifying the winds. Because it was with Hashem's specific statement and a desire. And therefore it doesn't say Hashem brought Arba. The Gomer says Hashem brought a wind. In other words, the locusts are there in the Sudan. And Hashem takes a wind and brings them via the wind. That's the miracle. And so too in removing them, Amar Vayafo, Hashem Rachyam, etc., Hashem reversed the wind. That's what the miracle was, not some other aspect. That's why the Pasuk specifically mentioned the winds here. Loba Madregas Hasibos Haemtsaios, not simply, well, this was the means, you know, this was what led to. Kibbe Madregas Nosei Hanes, that's what bore the miracle. The Amakahahi, that's what brought the plague. The Hutrash Ela Ashishis, and so he says, I've answered my sixth question. If you've ever learned about Abarbanel, you know his pattern. He likes to ask, 15 to 20 questions about a given section, and then he rifles through them. He brings his concept, and he says, okay, this answers that one, this answers that one, and, checks them all off. So he said, that takes care of the sixth problem. He says the Pasuk testifies that there had never been anything like it, nor would there be afterwards. He says that's not just talking about the amount of Arba, but the fact that it's in Egypt. Because there had never been anything like that in Egypt. Like that of Moshe's day. And afterwards there never would be, meaning in Egypt. However, what it said in Yoel was true, based on the land to which the locusts arrived, that wasn't Egypt. Therefore, in Mitzrayim, there never was before or after like Moshe's Arbe. But in Yoel's day, you had a greater one. The relationship of large and small is based on the place in which it actually occurs. That's the idea that Abarbanel expresses to explain. He says part of it is the wind. It's very funny. I'm giving a shiur actually tomorrow night at the Bayit. Part of it is the first in a series on responsa that changed Jewish history. So we're going to be looking in tomorrow night's shiur at Rav Sadia Gaon's response to a whole series of questions that were raised against the Torah by someone in Chivi Habalki, who challenges the authority of Torah, the meaning of Torah. I once read somebody who called him the village atheist, and I think it's actually a good description, because his questions aren't deep, his questions aren't complex, they don't draw on any knowledge. He simply reads a story in the Torah and says, well, that's not logical, so I reject this. That's his type of an approach. So he at one point says, maybe the sea split because there were winds, and Moshe just knew how to calculate when the sea would split based on the winds. Moshe was a weatherman, which we've seen people claim, even down till this year, there was a new study done that suggested where the split could have been. Maybe it was in the Nile, and it was based on this, and all that. Rav Sadia Gaon tears into him. He absolutely rips him to shreds on this point, and he says that then it wouldn't be a miracle, and therefore they come to the shiur for more. But here, Abarbanel has no problem suggesting the winds themselves were the miracle. That's not what Chivi is suggesting. Chivi is suggesting natural winds. But Abarbanel has no problem saying the winds are actually the miracle of the Arba. So that's one approach. Ramban has a different approach. Take a look at source number 10, please. He says, Vikasav Rashi wrote, Oso shal yoel haya ide minim harbe. So we've already given Rashi's answer, but you'll see it here in Ramban now. That Yoel's had many species, shaya yachad arbe v'chasil v'yelak v'gazam, you had the four species together, unlike the approach that we saw, the Radak, that it's four different years and four different attacks. Aval shal Moshe shalo haya lamin echad, Moshe's was one species, ukamo lo haya v'lo yiya, never anything like it before or after. The kasha alai ma'amar harav, but he says, I don't get Rashi's approach. In Tehillim, we get a rehash of what happened in the Makos. And there it talks about different species of locusts. Another reference from Tehillim. So maybe the answer is the Arba species of locust was greater with Moshe. And the other species of locusts were greater with Yoel. But he says, come on. I'm not even going to bother with that. Okay. The cost of Rabbeinu Hananel. He then quotes the view of Rabbeinu Hananel. Beferish HaTorah Shalo. In his commentary to the Torah, Rabbeinu Hananel is a contemporary, roughly, of Rashi. Me'es aseres Moshe Rabbeinu bar achshav ein arba mafsid b'chol Mitzrayim. From the time of Moshe's prayer to Hashem until today, no arba came and destroyed Mitzrayim. However, if Yipol Be'eretz Yisrael, if it will come to Israel, v'yavo v'yikanes b'gvul Mitzrayim, and enter into Egypt, eino olcham yikol yivol haaretz klum ad achshav, he would eat nothing until today. So that's the second approach, is that it's the Egypt-specific approach, basically. There never was anything in Egypt like it, there never will be anything in Egypt like it, but in Israel, you could have like what Yoel had. And then he says, I'll give you my approach. V'da'ati b'pshata kasuv. He says, my view, in the simple explanation of the pasuk, ki bavur shemakas ha'arba regila lavo lefamim b'chol adoros. He says, every once in a while, you get locusts. V'od sheba zos kederach hamikrim ki ruach hakadim nisa'ah. And it happens, just happenstance, you know, it looked like happenstance when it happened in Egypt. It was carried by the wind. It looked like a natural, normal thing. Bavur ze amai, therefore, Moshe has to go out of his way to say, ki haya gadol me'od mikol asherni abimikra ha'olam. It never happened like that when it happened by coincidence. Natural plagues never matched this one. Ki lefana v'achra v'enenu bakamod. Not before it, not after it, nothing like it. Ubigadlo yedu ki makas halokim hi, and by its size you would know it was from Hashem. She'en regilus lavo kein be'achad azmanim, because that never happens. And the same thing is true regarding Yoel's. In other words, the statement of there never was and there never will be doesn't mean there never was and never will be. What it means is you're never going to see a natural plague like this one. If you think this is natural, compare it for yourself. It's never happened like that. So he says that's the way to take it. It's not a historic statement of Guinness Book of World Records says no locust passed this, you know, no locust never passed this level. That's not the point, says Ramban. Rather, it's simply that they wouldn't naturally reach that threshold. Yes?
It's interesting that so much energy is devoted to showing that Yoel was not guilty of exaggeration. And presumably that's because the words of Yoel are the words of Hashem. I mean, Yoel, it's not that Yoel might be making a mistake, it's that Hashem does not make a mistake, so therefore it must be absolutely true.
Correct. It's because one of the major points that have been brought against the Torah over the centuries was inconsistency between a description in one book and description in another book. And that took on new levels, obviously, the last couple of hundred years with arguments about divinity of text and when it was edited and who did the editing. But it's always been an issue that in this Sefer it says one thing, in that Sefer it says another. Do you Jews have a contradictory text?
No, people are fallible. Unless it's the words of Hashem,
right?
Why can't we live with those kinds of discrepancies?
Right, and the answer is because exactly that's what they're defending. They're defending that this is the word of Hashem.
Yeah.
Also note the three generations in the pasuk, right? That we saw back in Yoel. We saw in pasuk Bet, elders and dwellers of the land, and then in pasuk Gimel, tell your children and your children to their children and so on to the next generation. It's the idea of a chazaka, right? It's a pattern now that is in place and will continue once you've told the three generations, right? The triple threaded cord will not quickly be severed. We have a tradition that when Torah is in a family for three generations, now it will continue in that family. It'll never leave that family, like we say in Uvalet Zion. the Mipicha Mipizaracha Mipizarazaracha Ad Olam. Once it's been in the family for three generations, it will never depart from it. So that's the idea. It's interesting, if you go back to the Psukim themselves, continuing along in the first Perek, the drunkards, right? In sentence 5 there. So they cry because they've lost their syrup. This nation, locust or otherwise, has ascended against the land, mighty without number, the comparison to lion and lioness and the molars. The specifically in sentence 7 though, Sam gafni l'shama us'einasi l'ktsafa, the grapevine and the fig. Does that ring a bell?
Time to sit under the
bingo. Right? That was always the wish of the Jewish people, to each be under his fig and under his grapevine and under his fig tree. Ish tachas gafnav, ish tachas te'inaso. I didn't bring you the reference on the sheet, I should have. But that's taken as a bad thing, that desire. It's taken as a sign that, like when Yehoshua's day, when they don't go to war against the nation, they're supposed to be battling. They just want to rest and be each one under his grapevine and under his his fig tree. It's a negative. So now he's saying, guess what? You've now lost that. You had it, and it's now gone. I should have really brought the reference. Okay. And we're told that the Kohanim are going to lose the fixings for the Avodah, for the work in the Beis Hamikdash. They lose the grain, they lose the wine, they lose the olive oil, right there in as we go along, particularly sentence 10, Pasuk Yud. That's the makings for the different libations that you bring, right? Everything but the animals for their carbon. So, total devastation, a devastation unlike any other, a devastation that comes from Hashem using this image of a divine plague, which is really universal to them. Everybody in the region knows this as a frightening force which leaves nothing behind. And what are you supposed to do about it? Pasuk Yud Gimel. Right? Yud Gimel, Yud Dalet, leading into the rest of the Perek, we are told that we are supposed to Chigru v'sifdu ha-kohanim. Right? Chigru, to literally gird yourself with a belt, but it's an image of adopting sackcloth. That's usually the way we look at it. Like lachgor sack. The sibdu, to eulogize. Heililu mishar se mizbeach. Those who serve the mizbeach, the kohanim, should wail. Bo linu basakim. Come lie down in sackcloth, mishar se elokai, servants of my God. Kinim nami bezalokechem en chavanasech, because flower offerings, libations are all gone. Kadshu tzom, right? Consecrate, I suppose, would be the word. A fast. Kiru atzara, call for a gathering. Isfu zikhenim kol yoshvei aretz. There are those elders and dwellers of the land. Gather, beis Hashem alokechem, to the beis hamikdash, v'za'aku el Hashem, and call out to God. And then in the rest of the parak, we'll find out what it is that they're supposed to say as part of this tefillah. But before we get there, I had one more question on what we already saw. We saw a number of first-person references dealing with this devastation. Can you pick them out in the opening psukim, not like the first couple of psukim, but in general in the section of pasuk gimel to pasuk yud? Well, to pasuk yud or so. Right. There's one of them. That's one in pasuk vav. Mm-hmm. Who is the speaker? Okay, are we agreed? It's Hashem speaking? Maybe. Well, Dvar Hashem on the Navi in general. I ask only because it's not so clear, obviously. Someone using an art scroll. Take a look, please, at Psukim Vav and Zion, and read those out, and tell me who is the speaker. Okay.
For a nation has come up against my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its molars of a lion's cub. It has rendered my vine desolate, and my fig trees a source of despair. It has stripped of its bark, that is, and discarded it is branches of trees.
Interesting. For some... Yeah?
Instead of it has laid waste.
Okay. I know that, right. The... That doesn't bother me as much. Interesting, though, because I had written in my notes that Art Scroll seems to switch. That in the first, in Pasuk Vav, it's Hashem speaking, and in Pasuk Zion, it's the Navi speaking. But I don't know, listening to that, I don't know what made me think that. So I'll have to go back and take a look.
But if that's the case.
In the middle of seven is what you might be talking about. Because it goes from Israeli, my mind, desolate, my future, a source of despair, semicolon. It has stripped of its bark and discarded its branches and turned white. That's.
I think I must have seen something else. I don't know what, though. Yes?
I mean, if it's the case that there's switching back and forth. So first of all, there's a problem with the first pasuk, Dvar Hashem. It's not all Dvar Hashem. Part of it is Dvar Yoel.
Not necessarily. Remember that a Navi, in general, is the speaker. In other words, the prophet, what we are taught is the difference between Moshe speaking and the Navi speaking, is that Hashem inspires the Navi with a vision, and the Navi is then supposed to translate that into his own words.
Okay.
Speaking
right,
for God
so,
or
right,
speaking
so
for
exactly,
God.
So why can't Yoel make an error then in his interpretation?
Because if I'm willing to accept prophetic error, then I have a problem with all the halachos that I learn. I learn various laws from Sukkim that appear
so
in the
Navi. So the prophet is perfect? The prophet is
true to his message. True to the message that he's given. It's a tremendous problem because it comes up all over the place. Yechezkel is the most prominent in this regard, where he'll present a halacha that seems to contradict what appears in the Chumash. He talks about the Kohen not being able to marry a widow. But, of course, if you look in Parshat Emor, the Kohen can marry a widow. So we run into real issues with this, trying to explain how God could have chosen somebody who would have said something different than trying to show that it's really not contradictory. Take a look quickly at 11, please. This is the Malbim. I'm going to have to go back and take a look and see if I can figure out what led me to think that the Art Scroll was switching voices. But the Malbim has a very interesting read. He says, he offered a parable. Him list b'mlitzato. He says it's the grapevine and it's the fig tree that are portrayed as saying this. It's a parable. The grapevine says to the drunkards, you should cry. This nation has arisen against my land. I'm the grapevine talking. Wrecking the grapevine. That's what the grapevine is saying, as well as the fig, which are now destroyed. And they are described themselves as being the one, Eli Kibsula Hagurasa, crying like the young girl who's wrapped in sackcloth. And the Bahu Dimui Militsiyi, I don't know how to read that, I think it's Militsiyi, Niflama Od, he says this is a remarkable parable. It's that it's remarkable for its smoothness. That it's the actual plants that are calling out and saying, you know, this is going to happen. This horrible devastation is coming. Clearly, later on, it's the Navi speaking. If you look at Pasuk Yud Gimel, because there he says, "Come lie down in sackcloth, the servants of my God." So clearly, at that point, it's the Navi speaking. Before that, it's not quite so clear. All right, we're going to have to come back to this and see also the rest of the parak, God willing, next week.